Turn to James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, as we bring this letter to a close this morning, as we ponder the beauty that James wrote to your body, to us, and to those around the world this morning that gather in your name, for those that have gone before us and those that will come after us, may your word be central in all they do and say. Father, may you work in a way this morning through your word that you and you alone would receive honor and praise. Father, may you overcome me this morning. May you overcome my mind and my heart and my lips. May you work in and through me for your glory and for no other. Father, we ask that your word have freedom here this morning to accomplish what you desire for it to accomplish. Bend our hearts, bend our wills, and work your mighty arm of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're bringing our time together in the book of James to a close, but my prayer is not that today, as we leave this book, that we leave this book with an understanding that our knowledge is full and we never need to come back, but I pray that this time that we've spent in the book of James will be a jump start to work in your heart and in your minds, that this book becomes a great treasure of glorious gospel truths, just as the rest of the Holy Scripture. The Lord has given us a deep well to drink from. May we always be tasting of His goodness and grace. The first phrase I want to look at this morning is the beginning of verse 19. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, we need to be reminded that our natural bent of our heart is away from God, not towards God. Only by grace and the mighty working of God are we drawn to God for the first time and any other time in our life and away from self. Only by God's grace are we being changed into the likeness of Christ for the glory of God. The hymn writer writes, come thou font of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Let me know thee in thy fullness. Guide me by thy mighty hand, till transformed in thy own image, in thy presence I stand. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. When we sing glorious truths in praise to God, we are honoring Him as we humble ourselves in holy reverence for the King of Kings. We are not strong, He is. We are not holy, He is. We are not righteous, He is. We are not sovereign, He is. We are not worthy of praise, He is. But praise God, Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and praise God that Christ paid for what we did do. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our strength. And in Him, we are the beloved of God. James said in verse 16 of chapter 5 that we are to confess our sins one to another. We need to proclaim clearly and honestly to one another that I am nothing without Christ. I am lost without Christ. I am dead without Christ. I am hopeless without Christ. But praise God, in Christ Jesus, I can do all things for the glory of God. James is not speaking to a small portion of the church when he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," he is speaking words of wisdom and warning to all the church throughout the ages. In other words, if we come to God at any point in time thinking we stand by our own strength, thinking that we desire to be with Him by our own desires and not because of a fruit of grace working in us, we are on the verge of wandering. When we come to God with pride in our heart, thinking that we stand by faith, by our own merit, our own goodness, the Bible tells us that He opposes the proud. In other words, when we come to God in worship, it should be all about lifting His glory, His sovereignty, His righteousness, His holiness, and our absolute need today, just as yesterday and the day before, for His grace and for His mercy. We don't gather on a Sunday morning because we are somebody. We gather on a Sunday morning because He is somebody. And if we mix those things up, if we think that we gather by our own goodness and those poor fools out there that have no goodness don't gather, then we're standing on prideful ground and ready to wander. We must understand that this is a warning to the church. Some of the commentaries I was reading was saying this is now the evangelistic thrust at the end of James's message to reach out to those that are lost to bring them back to God. And I want to say if they're lost, they never were with God. And so this is a warning to the church, and we must listen very, very intently or we will wander from the truth. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. This is a warning from James to the church as he finishes his letter of love, his letter to the church saying, I am a brother of yours and I wish to minister to you by the power of God, for the glory of God, by the grace of God, through faith alone, so no one may boast. Look at the last part of verse 19. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. We need to hear our calling in this passage and also our gift of grace. There's two things I want us to see in the end of this verse. In the phrase, and someone brings him back, you should hear your calling as a believer, but you also should see your gift of grace. First, let's look at our calling. Our calling is to go and retrieve wandering brothers and sisters. This is the body's responsibility. James is writing to the body as a whole. He's not writing to special individuals. He's saying, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. In other words, we as the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to hear that our calling, that God is calling us, that if someone wanders from the truth, we are called by God to bring them back to the fold, to bring them back to truth, to bring them back to Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, and he writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, Paul starts with, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, it echoes what James is saying. If anyone wanders away from the truth, because to be caught in a transgression, to be tangled in sin, is to wander away from the truth. Because if we're holding the truth, we can't say, I hold and love this truth. At the same time, we're entangled in sin. And he goes on to say, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's not saying, go after the one that is different than you in the sense that you're a super Christian and they're a weak Christian. No. It's just saying the one who is focused on the truth, the one who is thinking spiritually, the one who is focused on God, go after the one who's taken their eyes off of God. That's all that it means. That's why Paul is writing to the church of Galatia as a whole, just as James is writing to the church as a whole. And so we need to hear that he is calling the whole church. That if you're focused on God and you're worshiping God and your heart is burdened because someone is entangled in sin and that sin is dragging them down and down and down and away from God and away from the Word and away from God's people. In other words, you need to hear your calling. You must go and help them. But Paul gives a warning. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Because when we go to help someone that's in need and they cry out with their woes and their pains and their reasons why they might be in the situation they're in, it may be an opportunity for our flesh to say, I echo your sentiments exactly, and we dive into the same sin that they've fallen into. In other words, if you're focused on God's Word, you're focused on God's truth, and you're moved to go help, make sure you stay focused on God's Word and focused on God's truth, or you too might be entangled in their sin. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, when the Bible writes about Lot, it says, and he was tormented in his righteous soul by what he saw in the land. Are we tormented in our soul by the sins that we see in the world? And I think that's the context of Lot, is that the sins of the world were tormenting his soul, his righteous soul. How much more should the sins of the church be tormenting our soul? Do we cry out to God in prayer when we hear reports on the news of a pastor who's fallen? Do we cry out to God in prayer when we hear of a church that's embracing the world more than they're embracing Christ? Does our heart break when we see a brother and sister entangled in sin and cast away from God by their own actions and by God's displeasure? Do we dive in and get dirty and help them? Or do we not feel their burden? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And I think verse 3 is for the spiritual person. You hear that warning? It says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore in gentleness. In other words, if you see a person fallen in sin, a brother and sister that needs your help, that needs to hear the word of God, they don't want to hear it. They don't want your help, but they need to hear the word of God. They need your help. And you stand there as a spiritual Pharisee and say, thank God I'm not like that person. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you're in love with God today, it's because God's in love with you. Remember that. And if the love of God compels you to be in love with God, the love of God also must compel you to be in love with your brothers and sisters who need you. So therefore, verse 3, I believe, is a warning to the spiritual one to make sure they don't think they're standing by themselves. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Why then do you boast? We should be praising God for anything that we have that causes us to see Him, because it's a gift from Him. Secondly, in the last part of verse 19, when he says, and someone brings him back, I want us to see our gift of grace in that God uses the body to care for the body. By God's grace, we are not alone in this walk of faith. Think about it. When you are spiritual, when you are in your right mind, when you are focused on God, you should hear your calling. Lord, if my brother or sister stumbles, Lord, give me the strength, give me the wisdom, give me the passion, give me the love to go to that person and care for that person. But it also should bring you encouragement to say, Lord, when I stumble, may the church be there. Lord, when I stumble and fall, may my brothers and sisters come and get me. Because when you're in that situation, you're not going to cry out for that. Because if you were, then you'd be spiritually focused and you'd be bringing yourself back by the graces of God in your life. So we need to see that God is a sovereign God, but God has also decreed that He works through His church to love His church. Jesus says, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're His. That doesn't mean just loving each other when times are easy. It means when times are hard as well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Is Paul saying that we are now sovereign, that we build ourselves up? Or is he saying God's sovereign hand works through every part of the church, thus building the church? That's what Jesus said. I will build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Another scenario. When the brother or sister drifts from the truth, the body should ache because that one is not doing his part. Correct? Can you read it any other way in that passage? If God brings together a body for His glory and for His purpose, and a piece of that body falls off, then there's a piece not doing its part. Therefore, we're not being built up in love. We're wounded. Turn over to Jude, verse 20. Jude, starting in verse 20. He writes, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Those are to the church. That's not an evangelistic cry. That's Jude writing to the church, and he's saying, have mercy on those who doubt. In other words, if someone's mind isn't focused the way it should be on God, have mercy on them. Doesn't mean ignore them. It means help them understand rightly. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, there's times that when we go after a brother and sister in Christ, we're going to get our hands dirty. We may even get our hands burnt. We may even be wounded for our act of love, but it must be there because the glorious picture of salvation when Joshua the high priest is standing there with dirty clothes and Satan brings his vile accusations, the Lord of glory says, I snatched him out of the fire as a burning ember. In other words, if we are to be Christ-like, we must be willing to get ourselves in danger to help out our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen because of their doubt, because of their sin. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. In other words, there's times when mercy says, that sin, and it's killing you. And you must hate it, and you must flee it. See, it is loving. It is merciful to say sin is sin. It is unloving. It is unmerciful. It is hateful to look at sin and say, oh, God understands. It's okay. It's not really sin. Isn't this what Paul did 2 and 4 Peter? And I say 2 and 4 because it's 2 as it starts. In other words, it's a standing for truth. It's a standing for righteousness. It's a standing for purity. But it's for the person as well to pull them back by the hands of grace of God. Look at Galatians chapter 2. And let's see how Paul responded when Peter fell into sin. And Peter's sin caused others to fall into sin. Did Paul stand back and say, oh, this is the mighty Peter? What is Paul reach out to his brother in truth, in love. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Does it make you shudder that Peter, who walked with Christ, who wrote Scripture, was influenced by other men to act in an ungodly way? And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. In other words, Barnabas, who's known as the son of encouragement, looked at these fellow brothers and sisters who were themselves not physically Jews and said, I can't hang out with you because you're dirty. Doesn't sound like encouragement to me. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? See, when we go after somebody, it's not because they don't look and act just like us. It's because they're falling away from the gospel. Isn't that what Paul says? He was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's not our duty to play legalism police and make sure that every hair is combed and dress and clothes are just perfect and you look a certain way. That's not our job. But our job is to so care that each of us don't fall away from the gospel. We're going to have little sins every day. I'm not saying we call each other up every 5 minutes. Did you know that you did this? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when a brother or sister drifts away from the truth. When they're not gathering for worship, when you know they're not in the Word at home, when you know they're not in fellowship, when you know that they've drifted away from God, you have to say, Lord, I can't go get them. I can't open eyes that have been blinded by sin, but you can. Use me for your glory. That's the call of every Christian, to make sure that we stand where salvation is. It's not our duty to say, well, at least they prayed a prayer, God keep them. Because we already dealt with that in James. If your brother's naked, it's not good to say, well, be warm, be well fed, have a nice day. You gotta go help him. You gotta get dirty. You gotta sacrifice your time, your money, your talents, whatever it takes. This is what we're called to make sure that the children of God see the glory of God for their own joy and for the saving of their souls. Turn back to James, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Some of you may be thinking this is a little bit extreme, too much weight on verse 19, too much weight on our calling to bring people back. Isn't once somebody saved, aren't they always saved? I want to clarify what it means to be saved by reading verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is exposing and proclaiming two glorious and weighty truths in this verse that are the fruit of walking in our calling of bringing a brother or sister back from wandering away from the Lord and from His Word. First, we will save his soul from death. And second, we will cover a multitude of sins. The first has to do with the perseverance of the saints. The second has to do with restoration and forgiveness. I want us to look at the first one, that we will save his soul from death. And I want to look at the Baptist Confession of Faith that we're studying on Tuesday nights. And I want to look specifically at chapter 17 entitled The Perseverance of the Saints. Because what we have in the world around us is we have some people say that, oh, as long as you were baptized as a child, you don't have to ever go to church, you don't have to ever love God, but we'll pray you into heaven at your funeral. Or there's others that say, all you have to do is pray a prayer and walk down an aisle and weep some tears, and then you never have to love God, you never have to obey God, and you'll be in heaven when you die. And I don't think that is either of those are the truth of the gospel. Listen to these pastors as they write about the perseverance of the saints. Paragraph 1. The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ, the Beloved, and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. This sentence is the foundational sentence for all three of these paragraphs, and if we miss it, we'll put the weight in the wrong place. The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ, the Beloved, and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. In other words, if you look at a brother or sister who claims to be a believer, it's not wrong to say what you're doing isn't lining up with a lifestyle of a saint. See, the word saint's been ruined in our society. People are called saints that have nothing to do with God. The Bible uses the term saint for those who are in Christ. Why? Because in Christ we've been made perfect. In Christ we've been made holy. In Christ we have been sanctified and cleansed. And so as they write these three paragraphs, keep in your mind that when he uses the word saints, he's using it with the understanding, not by self-works are you saints, but by the acceptance of God in Christ, the Beloved, and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. They continue. To them He has given the precious faith that pertains to all the elect. The persons to whom such blessings have been imparted can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. But they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. For God will never repent of having called them and made gifts to them. Consequently, He continues to beget and to nourish them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and in all the graces of the Spirit that issue in immortality. Many storms and floods may arise and beat upon them, yet they can never be moved from the foundation and the rock on which by faith they are firmly established. Even if unbelief and Satan's temptations cause them for a time to lose the sight and comfort of the light and love of God, yet the unchanging God remains their God, and He will certainly keep and save them by His power until they come to the enjoyment of their purchased possession. For they are engraven on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. That's the power you take with you when you go. Listen, even if unbelief and Satan's temptation cause them for a time to lose the sight and comfort of the light and love of God. In other words, when someone's in sin, that's what they've lost. They've lost the ability to see God as lovely. They've lost the ability to know that God loves them. They've lost the ability to see that God is sovereign and able to bring them back. And that's the hope that you bring. That's the truth that you take. You bring the light of the gospel to shine on them, to open their eyes, just like God did the first time when He opened their eyes. And by showing them that light, you are trusting that God is this type of God. If we think that we save ourselves and someone falls off the boat of salvation, how do we pull them back? We can't even keep ourselves in line. But if we view God as a God that saves, that He saves to the uttermost, and the only reason why we stand with our feet firmly planted now is so that we can be a servant of His for His glory. Go into the world. Go find your brother and sister and pull them back by the grace of God. Paragraph 2. It is on no free will of their own that the saints' perseverance depends. Did you hear that? It is on no free will of their own that saints' perseverance depends, but on the immutable, of the decree of election, which in its turn depends upon the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacious merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the saints' union with Him. The oath of God, the abiding character of the Spirit's indwelling of the saint, the divine nature of which they are partakers, and lastly, the terms of the covenant of grace. All these factors guarantee the certainty and infallibility of the saints' perseverance. And some people take that and twist it and say, well, since God's so awesome, once saved, always saved, I can trust in grace and live like hell. That's not a right conclusion. Not a right conclusion. Paragraph 3, hopefully will tie the glory of God and our responsibility and our calling to be part of restoration. In various ways, the temptation of Satan and the world, the striving of indwelling sin to get the upper hand, the neglect of the means appointed for their preservation. Saints may fall into fearful sin and may even continue in them for a time. In this way, they incur God's displeasure. They grieve His Holy Spirit. They do injury to the graces that they've been given. It diminishes their comforts. They experience hardness of heart and accusations of conscience. They hurt and scandalize others and bring God's chastisements on themselves. Yet, being saints, their repentance will be renewed. And through faith, they will be persevered in Christ Jesus to the end. See, that's why we preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of salvation. That's it. When someone falls into sin, they don't need 12 steps of remedy to slowly creep back to the church. They need gospel light so that their eyes are open, their heart is inflamed with truth, and they run to Christ just like you did the first time. Saving grace is a work of God. When a physical child is born into the world, you don't put it on a shelf and you wait for it to come to life. It comes to life when it's born. And when you're born by grace, it's the same way. He speaks to you. He gives you a new heart. And you're lifted by grace out of the depths of hell. You're lifted by grace out of being spiritually dead. And you're lifted into a relationship with God. And yet indwelling sin still fights against this. And we drift. And we wander, and we walk away. But when we go after those that have drifted, it's because we can trust that God is faithful to His promises. We can trust that God's Word will overcome their sin. We can trust that God's Word is capable to break stony hearts time and time again. I wanted to read these paragraphs to show that our salvation is securely in God's sovereign hand. If we believe these glorious truths about God and His saving grace, then we must fight not only for our own faith, but also for the faith of each other. Saints may fall into fearful sins and may even continue in them for a time. Should we be rejoicing that grace is holding them to the point that we don't care? Or should we be rejoicing that grace is holding them and run out before it's too late? Because what I believe the Bible teaches, that there are those that profess Christ and the cares of the world cause their hearts to drift away and they never come back. And I don't believe they lost their salvation. I believe they never were saved. And so when one of us who professes faith drifts away, we must run and make sure they come back. Because my heart takes no comfort and someone that drifts away for 70 years and never dons a church, never dons and opens a Bible, never again does anything in his life except pray a prayer from when he was 5. That brings me no hope. But what brings me hope is that the Bible says saints fall down, the righteous fall down 7, but they get up 7. But I don't know about you, but I know with me, when I fall down, my knees get bloody. My pride gets hurt. Everything crashes in around me. And God, most of the time, sometimes He just sovereignly works in my own heart, but most of the time, it's encouraging words from a brother and sister that says, the Lord's on His throne. Let me tell you what God did in my life yesterday. Let me tell you what God's doing in my life now, even if those words of encouragement come from a dead man. See, God is graciously placing each of us in each other's life. And God is graciously placing Christian books that are meant to encourage us to preach those messages during the middle of the week to help us when we're weak and feeling that we can't go on. But they're also there to strengthen us so that we're ready when emergencies happen, spiritual emergencies. We see it physically all the time. Hurricanes hit, typhoons hit, fires hit, and people raise up and they rush in clothing and they rush in all food and they rush in all these physical things. Those are great, and we should do those things. But when somebody has a crisis in their spiritual life, should we not rush in with grace and mercy and truth? And part of that truth is say, this sin's going to kill you. Let's look at the second fruit of bringing back a wandering brother or sister in the phrase, we'll cover a multitude of sins. How do we cover a multitude of sins? Is it by ignoring them? Is it by redefining them? Is it by helping them justify their sins? And all of us would agree that the answer is no to all of those. Then how is it that the Bible teaches us to love one another, and it also teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins? How do these two truths fit together? And I want us to look at two passages. We're going to go to Proverbs chapter 10, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. So turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. There's the first clue. Let's take the mouth of the righteous as equivalent to the mouth of a believer. The mouth of a saint is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So there's something being taught there, that the fountain of life is not a concealer of sins, but it does speak of them differently. Look at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. Okay, so the beginning of 13 and the beginning of 11, they go together. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. In other words, it is the duty of the wicked to hide their sins. It is the duty of the wicked to not call sin, sin. And therefore, verse 13 says, a rod is for the back of those who lack sense. So how does verse 11 and 13 all fit together when it says, but love covers all offenses? In other words, it's a fountain of life that flows from the lips of a believer who speaks truth in love, not in hatred, stirring up strife, but speaking truth in love. And guess what? When you speak truth in love to someone's in sin, it's probably not going to be a peaceful moment. So don't think that as you're speaking truth in love to someone who's in sin, they're going to go, oh, thanks for coming. Hopefully that happens, but it usually doesn't happen in the first 5 minutes because someone is entangled in sin. There needs to be a breaking of this sinful activity. And when you open your lips, wisdom is found. So if we want to speak with a fountain of life, we speak gospel truths. If we want to speak wisdom, we speak gospel wisdom. And the Bible says sin is sin, and sin must be let go of. Now flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and hopefully this will help us understand Proverbs, and Proverbs will help us understand this, and both of them will help us understand James when he says that our act of grace as we bring someone back will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Do you hear the echo? If one of you is spiritual, go get the one who's fallen in sin, according to Paul in Galatians. Okay? So in other words, Peter's writing, be self-controlled and sober-minded because the end is coming. The end of the race is coming. Christ is coming. Someone may die today. Either way, the race is over. The end of all things is at hand. We are mortal. We die. There is an end of our life. There is a second coming to come. They all focus on an end point. And Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, be focused on God, focused on His truth so you can pray rightly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In other words, God gives spiritual gifts not for the individual, but for the body. That's where spiritual gifts are to be used, corporately, and they're not for the individual, they're for the body. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. How does it do it? By loving earnestly one another. By showing hospitality one to another. We are called to be in each other's lives. We are called to be hospitable. We're called to be gracious one to another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to use the gifts that God's given us to use for the glory of God in the body. And when we speak, we're to speak the oracles of God. And when we serve, we're to serve in the strength God supplies. That's how we're to love one another, with God's word, with God's strength, for His glory. So how do we cover a multitude of sins? In love, we must use the gifts He's given us to help each other to be submissive to God in an attitude of repentance, so that in loving humility, we can walk in obedience to the word of God, for the glory of God. Let me say it again. How do we cover a multitude of sins? In love, we must use the gifts He has given us to help each other to be submissive to God. Because in other words, sin is rebellion. It's not submission. Sin is a rebellion against God and His word. So in other words, we're to help each other be submissive to the authority of God in an attitude of repentance. When you were first saved, when you came to know Christ, when you saw His beauty the first time, it was an attitude of repentance. It was a feeling disgusted of your sin and excited about His glory that drew you into His presence. This is to be our attitude every single day. We still are sinful. We still fail. We still rebel. And so it's an attitude of repentance that causes us to cling to God by saying, I need Christ. Not myself. So that in loving humility we can walk in obedience to the word of God for the glory of God. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How do we cover a multitude of sins? Pray for them. Go get them. Warn them. Rebuke them. Teach them. Help them. Preach the word to them. Preach grace to them. Lead them in the way of repentance and bring them back to Christ. See, it's not important that people go to a physical building for church per se, but it's important that you bring them to Christ. And then Christ says, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren. In other words, if we're all about bringing people to a physical place to have church, and yet we don't bring them to Christ, we've fallen short of our calling. If we bring them to likeness of self, we've fallen short. If we bring them to the likeness of America, think about it. If we go to a foreign country and we think that their culture is subpar Christianity, and we convert them to be Americans rather than to be Christians, then we've failed at our calling to be the church. So we ought to pray for them, go to them, warn them, rebuke them, teach them, help them, preach the word to them, preach grace to them, lead them in the way of repentance, and bring them back to Christ and His finished work of redemption. In other words, you don't go to save that person again. You go to remind them of what Christ has already done for them. Because it's either all finished on the cross or it was never started in their heart. This covers and cleanses us of our sin. Only God covers sin. Only God cleanses sin. Only God can do a work to clean someone, to make them whole spiritually again. As we come to the end of our time in the book of James, may we hear God's word calling us to a life of love for His glory and our eternal joy. Think about it. When we're focused on God, our heart is filled with joy. But when sin creeps in, so does depression and sorrow and anguish and anger and fear. And so that person needs joy. And they're looking for it in the wrong places. And we need to bring the light of the gospel to say, your joy is in Christ. Run to Him. He loved you. He still loves you. Repent and turn. It is the calling of the church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We ask you to help us see our calling. We ask you to help us see who you are so that we can see who we are. Lord, so many times we do it backwards. We want to see who we are in ignorance of who you are. Lord, help us see the beauty and the glory of Christ so that we may be transformed image by image into his glory. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ in such a way that gives us strength and encouragement and hope to go after the downcast, to go after those that have fallen into sin and become entangled by their own sinful desires. Lord, help us to be those gifts of grace one to another. Help us to yearn to come together so that each of our faiths can be encouraged by each other's faith, not because faith is a work in us, done by us, but because faith is a work in us, done by you. Father, you are the keeper of the covenant of grace, and you have signed it and sealed it with the precious blood of Christ. May we see it as binding, may we see it as honorable, and may we see it worth fighting for with everything that we have in us. For the glory of our King and for the joy of our souls. And all God's people said, amen.